Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for our relationship with you. We thank you that you initiated this relationship by your mercy, by your love, by your grace, when you sent your son Jesus to redeem us. We know that we weren't deserving of it, but Father, we accept it as a free gift. And Father, by your grace, through faith in you, we have received salvation, and that we thank you for tonight. We thank you that we're able to grow in grace through these studies, to learn more about your word, to learn more about these foundational truths of Christ, which help us to conform into your image. And tonight, Father, we trust your spirit to help lead us and guide us, direct us, illuminate your word to our hearts, so that we might walk in the light of this truth, so that we won't be just forgetful hearers of the word, but also doers of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we are in chapter 29 of the book, Foundational Truths for Christian Living. And as I often do, I like to kind of think about and reflect on and sort of stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance about our purpose here and what we're doing, what we're learning. And remember, these are foundational truths that are of Christ. They're Christian truths. They're the doctrines or the teachings of Christ. And they are equipping us with the knowledge that's necessary for us to live a successful Christian life. And a successful Christian life, of course, doesn't only impact our own individual lives, but it should impact the lives of those around us. And so we're being enriched. We're continually growing in these truths. I know that we've all grown. We've all learned a lot since we've begun this book, and we're more than halfway through it now. And I trust the Lord that we continue to grow in knowledge and continue to walk in the light of this knowledge for God's glory, because Jesus has been glorified. And we are his followers, amen?
Amen?
We are conforming to his image. We're not conforming to the image of a church or a particular religious sect or teaching, but the truth that is in Christ as revealed through his word to us.
Amen.
And we'll begin on page 261. This chapter is entitled Power and Glory. It says, "We have seen that the Holy Spirit is not a dictator. He will not do for us or through us more than we allow him to. There are three main areas to which we may apply this principle. First, the life of the individual believer. Second, the worship and service of a congregation as a whole. And third, the ministry of a preacher of the gospel." And I'm going to read this whole thing that I just read. I'm going to read it again because there's so much truth there that we need to understand. We have seen that the Holy Spirit is not a dictator. He will not do for us or through us more than we allow him to. And so many times the difficulty in our receiving from God is on our end. God's not holding anything back for us or from us, but he wants us to and has provided a means by which we can receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. But again, God isn't going to force these things on us. He's not a dictator. The Holy Spirit isn't going to make you do anything, but he does lead us and he guides us in the ways of truth. And so the three main areas to which we may apply this principle is, first of all, our individual lives. You know, you and your own devotional time, you as an individual, between you and God. Secondly, the worship and service of a congregation as a whole. And even that in itself is made up of individuals. Our congregation is made up of individual, you know, your individual fellowship time that you have with the Lord, that you do at home or throughout the day. You bring that here when you come here, when you share with one another, when we speak with one another. So even that, the worship and service of a congregation as a whole, that is also dependent upon our individual lives and our individual fellowship with God. And thirdly, the ministry of a preacher of the gospel, which that also is dependent upon, you know, any minister. His ministry is very much dependent upon his individual time that he spends with God and learns from God, because obviously he cannot communicate truth unless he first receives it from God. In this section, we shall consider the first of these areas. What main results in the baptism in the Holy Spirit intended to produce in the life of each individual, or let me read that again. What main results, this is a question, in the baptism in the Holy Spirit intended to produce in the life of each individual Christian? Throughout the next several chapters, we shall look at these eight specific results. And today we're going to, in this chapter, we're dealing with the first two. The first one is power to witness. Secondly, glorification of Christ. Third, a gateway to the supernatural. Fourth, Spirit-empowered prayer. Five, revelation of the Scriptures. C, daily guidance. 7, impartation of life and health to the believer's body. 8, outpouring of divine love into the believer's heart. So we should go first with the power to witness. Christ himself points to the first of these results in two passages where he gives final words of direction to his disciples before his ascension into heaven. Luke chapter 24 and the 49th verse says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And then Acts 1:8, Jesus basically reiterating the same truth that he said before, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In these passages, Jesus gives his outline plan for the spread of the gospel in this present age. It is extremely simple. It contains three successive stages. First, each believer is to be personally empowered by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, each believer thus empowered by the Spirit is by his personal testimony to win others to Christ. Third, these others that are one are in their turn to be empowered by the Spirit to win yet others. So this is a continual, this is how God has outlined, in the plan of redemption. Obviously, he sent Jesus to redeem all mankind, and Jesus died for the sins of all of us, any person on the face of the earth. And he has paid, past tense, has paid for all the sin of mankind. And God's plan to get this message to people so that he can bring this redemption into their lives as a reality is, first, each believer is to be personally empowered by the Holy Spirit. Second, each believer, as being empowered by the Spirit, is to win others to Christ, and those that he wins is also to win others to Christ. So it's like an exponential growth. And you'll find often when we read the Scriptures, one of the main types of the Holy Spirit is fire, where if you think about the concept of fire, fire spreads. And so that's God's plan, is for you being empowered by the Spirit, you get in contact with someone, they receive the truth of the gospel, they receive Jesus Christ, they in turn become empowered by the Spirit, and then it continues and continues and continues and continues. And if we really look through the book of Acts, you'll find that that was the case. That's how it sort of began. That's how the church grew so fast. It had to do with the empowering of the Spirit, and we're gonna get more in detail into that as we progress through this chapter. In this way, the testimony of Christ is to be extended outward from Jerusalem in ever-widening circles of power until it has reached the end of the earth. That is, until it has reached all nations and every creature. This plan is both simple and practical. Whenever it is applied, it will always work. It would make possible the evangelization of the entire world in any century in which the church would put the plan to work. In fact, it could have already been done.
That's right.
If the church, instead of fighting about minor teachings and bickering, and now the big thing in our country is involvement in politics, If the church would just focus on this one thing and make this the number one priority, and it's God's number one priority, and so if our priority would be God's priority and we would follow this, we would have already reached the entire world with the gospel centuries ago. There is no alternative plan that can accomplish the same result. In these passages, and remember these passages, he's talking about Acts 24:49 and Acts 1:8, when Jesus is talking about this power that we'll receive when we receive the Holy Spirit. The key word is power. The Greek word is dunamis, from which we get the English words as dynamo, dynamic, and dynamite. The impression produced by these English derivative words is essentially that of a forceful, explosive impact. In this respect, the New Testament observes a logical distinction between the primary results of the new birth and the primary results of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The primary concept associated with the new birth is authority. And in John 1:12 it says, "But as many as received him," that's received Christ, "to them gave he the right to become the children of God." This passage describes the new birth. For in the next verse, we are told that these people who received Christ were born of God. The Greek word here, translated the right, is exousia. Exousia denotes a being or nature derived from some external source. In other words, the person who receives Christ as Savior receives, in Christ, the being or nature of God himself. The receiving of this new life or nature from God produces within the believer the new birth. The English word most commonly used to translate this Greek word, exousia, is authority. And I want you to underline that sentence. And in fact, in the King James Bible, sometimes the word power is used, and it's really this exousia word, and sometimes it's this dunamis word. And so to be clear, there's two concepts. When we're talking about the new birth, we're talking about primarily authority that comes from God, God's authority. That's a type of power, you know. The powers that we use the term the powers that be, referring to the authorities that we submit to in our government systems. Well, that's a type of power, but that's different than, explosive power. So we're talking about authority in the new birth, and then power that Jesus said we'd receive when we receive the Holy Spirit as being a dynamic power, a dynamic force, explosive force. This is the distinctive mark of the born-again child of God. He is no longer a slave of sin and Satan. He is a son of God. As such, he possesses a new authority. He no longer succumbs to temptation or opposition. He meets and overcomes these things by virtue of the new life within him. He is an overcomer. He has authority. Did you know that you are an overcomer? Yes. Did you know that you have authority? Where does that come from? It comes from God. There is no greater authority on the earth that exists except that it comes from God. And you have that authority. Now, whether you are exercising that authority, whether you're walking in the light of that authority is another matter altogether. But you do have it. You do possess it because God gave it to you. And so, however, authority is not all the same as power. The first disciples already had this authority from the time of Christ's resurrection onward. They were already sons of God. They were able to lead godly, overcoming lives. They were no longer the slaves of sin. However, during the period from the resurrection to the day of Pentecost, these first disciples made very little positive impact upon the great majority of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. As a whole, during this period, Jerusalem was very little changed or affected by the fact of Christ's resurrection. I mean, naturally you think, you know, here is a man who died in front of everyone, who was crucified, who rose from the dead. You would think something like that would almost be enough to make people wonder and receive Christ. But it really wasn't. It really didn't make that kind of a great impact that would happen later on the day of Pentecost. And really, not only did Christ raise from the dead, but whenever he rose from the dead, there were other people that actually rose from the dead too. That's one thing that kind of we overlook sometimes in the Gospels, but other people came out of their graves. Not only Jesus, but other people came out of their graves. And you would think, well, that would be a great sign to people and that people would receive Jesus just based on that one thing. But you didn't see the great conversion rate that you would see later on whenever following on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And by God's method and by God's prescribed way, many people were added to the Lord constantly, by the thousands. All this was abruptly and dramatically changed, however, by the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As soon as the 120 believers in the upper room were baptized in the Holy Spirit, the whole of Jerusalem immediately felt the impact. Within an hour or two, a crowd of many thousands had gathered. And before the day closed, 3,000 Christ-rejecting unbelievers had been gloriously converted, baptized, and added to the church. What produced these dramatic results? The adding of power to authority. Underline both of those sentences. What produced these results? What produced what caused all these thousands of people to be saved and added to the Lord that day. The reason why is because power was added to the authority that they were given from God. And, you know, nowadays, you know, we, you know, I read things sometimes and people are looking about ways of how to evangelize people. And not of them, all of them are bad, but one thing that you'll find the predominant thing is how do you reason with someone? How do you, you know, how are you able to get into a conversation and, you know, what methods do you use? And many of those things are effective to some extent, but I think by and large the church has rejected the fact that it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that draws people to God. I mean, there's nothing, you can't reason someone into getting saved of your own self. It's the power of the Holy Ghost. Before the day of Pentecost, the disciples already had authority. After Pentecost, they had authority plus power. They had the power that was needed to make their authority fully effective. The evidence and outworking of this new supernatural power are conspicuous in their ensuing chapters of the book of Acts. Acts 4:31 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus," Acts 4:33. "The high priest complained to the apostles and said, 'And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine.'" Amen. The same city-shaking impact continues to make itself felt thereafter in every place where the early Christians presented the testimony of the risen Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. For instance, we read concerning Samaria in Acts 8:8, "And there was great joy in that city." Concerning the city of Antioch in Pisidia, it says, "And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." And that's Acts 13:44. "And the city of Philippi, the opponents of the gospel, complained concerning Paul and Silas and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city.' In Thessalonica, the opponents of the gospel said of Paul and Silas, 'Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too.' As a result of the opposition to Paul's preaching in Ephesus, the whole city was filled with confusion. One common feature marked by the advent of these early Christian witnesses in every place, a mighty spiritual impact upon the whole community. In some places there was a revival, in some there was a riot, quite often there were both together. But there were two things that could not survive this impact: ignorance and indifference." I want you to circle, or I want you to underline that sentence, because these are two things that are obstacles to reaching the lost: ignorance and indifference. But in these cities where the gospel was preached in the power of the Spirit, ignorance and indifference could not survive that confrontation with that message. It wasn't possible. It wasn't possible for someone to say, to be totally indifferent or totally unaffected by the gospel. It wasn't possible for someone to be ignorant of the gospel, because the message had spread and was demonstrated before their eyes. They couldn't say, "Well, I haven't heard. I don't know anything about this." But God confronted those people by His power, and it was because believers were empowered with the Spirit and preached the gospel in that power and in demonstration of that power. Today, in many places, the conduct and experience of professing Christians are very different. This applies even to many groups of Christians who have a genuine experience of the new birth. They meet regularly in a church building for worship. They lead decent, respectable lives. They cause no trouble. They provoke no riots. They arouse no opposition. But alas, they make no impact. In the community all around them, ignorance and indifference concerning spiritual things prevail, unchanged and unchallenged. The vast majority of their neighbors neither know nor care what these Christians believe or why they attend church. What is lacking? The answer lies in one word: power. That's what's lacking. And even churches that have the power, there's a lack of the demonstration of that power. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? "You know, when I came to you, I didn't come with great words or great speech, eloquent speech, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Amen. that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men. See, there's a lot of wisdom of men type stuff that churches put out now. You know, how can we, by our wisdom, how can we draw people? How can we get people to come? What can we change the music? Can we do this? Can we do that? And not all of it's bad necessarily, but that's different than God's power. You know, your human endeavor cannot match God's power. It cannot have the same impact. It cannot have the same results. And even if you do manage to fill up your church, it doesn't mean that you have Christians there. It doesn't mean they're going to grow and you know, become believers that actually are witnesses of Christ. The explosive dynamite of the Holy Spirit has been left out of these Christians' lives, and nothing else can take its place. Nothing else can take its place. There is no substitute for God's power. The Christian church as a whole needs to face up to the challenge of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:20. And he said, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Once again, the Greek word which Paul here uses is dunamis, explosive power. It is not a question merely of the words we speak, but of the power that makes our words effective. It's not what you, in other words, it's not what you say, it's not the method that you use, it's what behind those words, are those words pregnant with the power of God that makes a result? The key to spiritual power is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For this, there is no substitute. We see then that according to the New Testament, the primary result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a supernatural endowment with power from on high to become an effective witness for Christ. The second main result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is indicated by Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:33, it says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear." I know Brother Hagin, my spiritual father in the faith, used to always say, when God is moving, there's something to see and there's something to hear. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, which Peter and the other disciples had just received, constituted for each of them direct personal evidence and assurance that their risen Lord was now both exalted and glorified at the Father's right hand. 10 days earlier, a little group of them had stood on the Mount of Olives and watched Jesus be taken up from out of their sight. In Acts 1:9, it says, "And a cloud received him out of their sight." That was the last physical contact the disciples had with Jesus. Then, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's coming gave to each disciple a new, direct, and personal contact with Christ. Each one now knew with a fresh assurance that their Savior, whom the world had despised, rejected, and crucified, was henceforth and forever exalted and glorified at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Only from the Father's presence could Jesus have received this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit that He in turn imparted to His waiting disciples. Receiving this gift gave them total assurance that Jesus was actually in the glory of the Father's presence, invested with authority and power over the entire universe. There are many scriptural passages that emphasize the supreme exaltation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23 says, "He, God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, all power, all might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I always like the last verse there because it says, the church is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. We are his body, and we are the fullness of him that fills all in all. We are his representatives here on the earth. And we cannot be adequate representatives unless we are empowered by the same spirit that he was empowered by to work the same works that he worked. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Peter says of Christ after his resurrection, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Through these and other scriptures, every believer understands by faith that Jesus Christ is not merely risen from the dead. He has also ascended and glorified at the Father's right hand. However, the believer who receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit receives with it a new kind of direct personal evidence and assurance of Christ's exaltation and power and glory at the Father's throne. Often when a loved one leaves us on a journey to some new destination, we urge him, be sure to send us a letter to let us know that you arrived safely. When the letter arrives in the loved one's own handwriting, postmarked with the name of the city of destination, we know with full assurance that he is in the very place he told us he would be. So it is with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and for every believer who receives the same experience, it is like a personal letter from Christ. This postmark on the letter is glory, and the message reads, I am here, just as I said, at the seat of all authority and power. I am reminded of a conversation I had once while serving as a principal of a college in East Africa with a minister of one of the older denominations. This minister was questioning me about my personal experience of receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He designated the experience by the title Pentecostalism, and he obviously regarded the whole thing with some suspicion as the product of some new and eccentric religious sect. Now let me see, he said. That started in America, I believe. It comes from the United States, doesn't it? Oh no, I replied. You're quite wrong about that. This thing started in Jerusalem, and it comes from heaven. Amen. So it is with every believer who has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, as the first disciples received on the day of Pentecost. This experience gives him a new direct contact in two directions. One, with a glorified Christ at the Father's right hand in heaven. Two, with the New Testament church as it came into being in Jerusalem and as it is thereafter pictured in the book of Acts. The baptism in the Holy Spirit gives us a new meaning, a new reality, a new assurance, both concerning the exaltation of Christ and the life and activity of the New Testament church. Things that before were historical or doctrinal facts accepted by bare faith become for each Spirit-filled believer thrilling realities in his own experience. This is in line with the statement that in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, John 7:39. We have already seen earlier that the Holy Spirit could not be given to the church before Christ was glorified with the Father in heaven. Only the glorified Christ was worthy to exercise the privilege bestowed by the Father of giving this wonderful gift. Therefore, the fact that this gift was bestowed upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost was in itself evidence that Christ had been glorified. Invariably, throughout the New Testament, we find perfect harmony and cooperation between the three persons of the triune Godhead. When Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came to earth, he came as the personal, authoritative representative of God the Father. He never sought any kind of honor or glory for himself. His words and his works, his wisdom and his miracles, he invariably ascribed not to himself, but to his Father, dwelling and working in him. Likewise, when Jesus finished his earthly ministry and returned to the Father in heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit as his personal gift and representative to the church. The Holy Spirit, coming at his, as his representative of the second person, the Son of God, never seeks his own glory. His whole ministry on the earth and in the church is always directed to uplifting, magnifying, and glorifying the one he represents, Christ. Jesus himself spoke of this aspect of Christ or the Spirit's ministry. In John 16:14 and 15, Jesus said, He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Here we see the relationship between the three persons of the Godhead very clearly unfolded. The Father bestows all his authority, power, and glory upon the Son. The Son, in turn, appoints the Holy Spirit as his representative to reveal and interpret to the church all that he has received from the Father. The Holy Spirit is just as much a person as the Father and the Son. Therefore, Christ, during this present dispensation, has one and only one personal and authoritative representative in the church and on earth. That representative is none other than the Holy Spirit. This revelation of the Holy Spirit's ministry provides a simple way to test anything that claims to be inspired by the Spirit. Does it glorify Christ? If the answer is not a clear yes, we have every right to question whether we are dealing with a genuine operation or manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We find then a kind of divine jealousy between Christ and the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit is jealous of any trend or teaching that detracts from the honor of Christ as the head over the church. On the other hand, Christ refuses to lend his authority to any ministry or movement that does not recognize the unique position of the Holy Spirit as his representative within the church. The glory of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit are inseparably linked together. Amen. That was a good lesson, wasn't it? So, do we have any questions about the lesson?